How important is it to be loved? I think it's Proverbs. I wish I wrote it down. I think it's Proverbs that says there are four things that the earth trembles over. And one of them is an unloved married woman. To be married and to be unloved. To be alone. To be unloved by someone. To have no friends and to be isolated. Love is like the light of the sun. It makes everything happen in this world. It's out of the light of love that comes, really honestly, life. You might even say that when God breathed life into Adam, that he was breathing into Adam his love. Last week, we saw the most important command to follow as a human being is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. You leave nothing behind. Everything is laid before him and devoted to him. Love him with everything. And that was what the man was looking for, the teacher of the law. Tell me that one command, Rabbi. What's that one command? Jesus said, I'll give you that one, and I'll give you number two. Love your neighbor as yourself. The teacher only asked for the first one, but the question is, why would Jesus throw the second one in there? Why did he give the guy the bonus answer? And it's because they're related. You cannot divorce the two of them. I'm going to really try and pull this all out here today. Loving God and loving your neighbor, they go together. There's a cause and effect relationship. To love God the way it says will cause us to love our neighbor the way that it says. You might even say that God he does not simply want us to love him for his sake, but we could say, seeing these two commands together, we could say that God wants us to love him because of the consequential benefit that comes to other people as we turn around and start to love them. Loving God will translate into loving other people. It is a restatement, you might say, of the golden rule. The golden rule. What did Jesus say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if that's the golden rule, I think loving God must be the platinum rule. You heard it first, right? It's kind of like faith and baptism. There's a consequence there. There's a relationship there. You're not saved by baptism. You're saved by faith. But so oftentimes in Scripture, you see that faith and baptism are spoken of together to be saved. And it confuses us if we're not careful. And the reason is because faith is what saves you, but the logical outcome of putting your faith in Jesus is to obey the command to be baptized. And so as a mark of your faith, as a reaction now to your faith and a reaction to the command of Jesus, a person would naturally, the norm you might say, is someone would get baptized. And that same kind of relationship exists with the command to love God and love your neighbor. You love God, the consequence is going to be that your heart opens up to love people in ways that you've never before loved people. I want to bring in a point here that I've been thinking about this week, the image of God and love. So that could be one short heading here. The image of God and love. If you think about the fact that we're made in God's image, you think about that? Made in his image, we're not... This is what fundamentally cuts the ground out from underneath the idea of evolution. We bear the image of a being greater than us. Our life comes from him. Evolution says we bear the image of animals and have risen up from animals, and that's where we've gotten our life. But we bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. And I think that if we understand what this means, it means that we're like God, We're not God. That distinction's always made clear. We're like him, though. There are features of humanhood that bear resemblance to God, and those similarities between God and us that he built into us are the basis of the unique, affectionate, and intimate fellowship with God that is possible with us. There is a fellowship that you and I can have with God that animals cannot have. It's extremely, extremely limited, the kind of relationship that animals as creatures have with God. But what you and I have with God is opened up to a whole new level that transcends animals by far, because the image of God that he's given us, the image of God. One of my favorite ways to evangelize to people, one of my favorite kind of ins to start talking with people is to affirm to them, you are made in the image of God. And you would be surprised in this day and age, this so-called Christian area, the Bible belt buckle of the buckle of the Bible belt area, West Michigan, right? All these colleges, Christian colleges, all these churches in this area. How many people are stunned by the thought that there is a God and they're made in his image? You would not believe it. How many people are just, what do you mean by that? And then the outgrowth of that conversation to tell them about the love that God has for them, which I'm getting at here is the image of God and the relationship of love. We are loved by God because we are made in his image. And I would say this, that we are never more fully expressing the image of God than when we are loving God and loving our neighbor. Here are some principles for loving others. This is going to be kind of a real practical sermon, okay? So here are some principles for loving others. Number one is love makes us self-sacrificing. Love makes us self-sacrificing. Here are some verses that lay the groundwork for this. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's a word meaning sacrifice. Love made him give. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. See the connection? The expression of Jesus' love for us, who are dearly loved by him, is the expression that comes out in his sacrifice of himself. The opposite of love, the narcissist, the self-centered person sacrifices you for them. But love sacrifices self for you and your benefit and your well-being. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Love is self-sacrificing. Probably, anybody heard of Hosea? Hosea in the Old Testament, as a prophet, had a rough marriage, to say the least. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God told him this, "Go show your love to your wife again, Hosea, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." Where's the sacrifice in that? The sacrifice of myself and what I want and being willing to go back to that wretch. Just like God loved Israel and Israel was a wretch, God went back. And Hosea, as a prophet, to be a living picture of who God was to Israel, was commanded to go and to go back to his wandering wife. Love is love when it starts costing us. Loving someone else makes us sacrifice for their benefit. Love is love when it costs us. Secondly, second principle, love makes us unconditional. Love makes us unconditional. Unconditional is hard to grasp and harder to carry out. There's no small sympathy for anyone trying to be faithful in carrying out unconditional love. It means regardless of what the other person does, if they acknowledge how I've loved them or not, if they return my love or not, if they actively try to injure me or undermine me or take from me or ruin me and so on, unconditional love is still granted. Because it's not tied to that person. It's tied to me and my willingness in overcoming any obstacle they may set before me. Unconditional love is when your spouse doesn't recognize the ways you've shown love and you are not appreciated the way you think you should be, or you don't see the love coming back to you that you've been giving. It's the love that a son shows his wretch of a father by still honoring him for being his father rather than disparaging him for the wretch he is. It's the love for someone who wronged you and has left you with a scar. It's the love for a boss or a coach or a teacher who seems to play politics and pass you over all the time. It's the love that says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's what got me in the movie, The Passion. That's the thing that stung me. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They're putting nails through his hands. And he's saying, "Forgive them." And I'm saying, inside, I'm screaming, "No. No. What are you doing? That's not me." I went into the theater 16 years ago, opening night of The Passion, and when I'm watching them put the nails through Jesus' hands, I'm saying, "No, no, no." He's saying, "Yes, yes, yes." Like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he was silent before his oppressors. And I realized, I went into that theater thinking I was a good guy. I was, I don't have a rap sheet, I'm going to college. Everybody thinks I'm a good guy. I know, inside I'm a loser. I compare, trying to compare myself to other people or whatever. I still could think of myself as being better. I could be a pretty good guy. I thought I had these things going for me, but I get into the movie theater and I see Jesus and I go, "You are so much better than me. I'm nothing like you." And there was a real sense of shame about who I was, because you're watching someone so perfect and so righteous. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's something more about you than just human. You're not just human. You're not just a man. It takes more than just a man to do that. And to do it, knowing that he was doing it for a wretch like me. Does this kind of ethic cut against our instincts? Absolutely it does. It means we're not being treated the way we want to be treated, but that's just it. Jesus said, "What credit do you get for treating people well who treat you well? Evil people do that. If you want to be perfect the way your Father in heaven is perfect, then you will love your enemies, you will pray for them, you will forgive. If they are in need, you will jump to help them and bless them." Jesus raised the ethic for his followers to be above that which we would naturally know in the world. If you're nice to me, sweetie, I'll be nice to you. If you don't treat me well, I'm not going to treat you well. Everybody does that. But Jesus says, when she doesn't treat me the way I think she should treat me, to love. The example should be the other way. When I'm not doing what I should do as a husband, nonetheless, the obligation as a believer on her following Christ in the marriage is to continue to love and not to pull it back. How much more would our marriages, would my marriage and our marriages be even better if we started to live by this unconditional love ethic? Where what I do for you and your well-being and your prospering as a person is not contingent upon what you're doing for me. It's not what I get out of it. It's what you get out of me. That's unconditional love. The only way to do that, listen, the reason it cuts against our instincts is because it cuts against our flesh. Our flesh is self-serving. And the only way to rise above the flesh is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Love. It's the outgrowth in our life of Jesus Christ's character is love. In other words, it's got to be us not living for the flesh, but being yielded to Jesus Christ and living in the power of the Spirit and letting the Spirit of God produce that character of Jesus in us. That's the only way a person loves God with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, and all their mind. And it's the only way, therefore, that they can love their neighbors as themselves. Because I want to love me how I love myself. I want you to love me how I love myself. But you don't get nothing. You don't get nothing. That's the way we are. That's what the flesh cries out for. There are three steps of love, which we're kind of covering already, but let's lay them out. Number one, I'm going to say love has this order. Number one, receive God's love. The first thing you have to do, justify that in just a minute. Number two, then you return God's love to him. You respond back to him with love. And then number three, redistribute God's love to others. It's got to be in that order. It's got to be in that order, okay? We cannot follow the golden rule as God intends until we follow the platinum rule. So first, before we love others, we have to receive God's love for us. People tend to think they need to learn how to love themselves first before they can go out and love others. I used to be real hard against that. There may be something to that, though. Let me just entertain that for a minute. So in one sense, if you neglect yourself and you abuse yourself, then yeah, you're not loving yourself, and you need to learn discipline and self-care. And furthermore, the second greatest command, which is to love other people, is based on something. Did you catch it? Love others as yourself. The priority you put on your own care, put that same priority on you caring for others. So there is a sense of Jesus acknowledging here that, look, you got to take care of yourself. You got to take care of yourself. And how you take care of yourself is kind of a pattern or a guide for how you will interact with other people. We see it in marriage too, as we read. Husbands are to care for their wives the way they care for their own bodies. That's what he says after, love them, love your wife. I'm supposed to love you, Annie, the way Jesus loves us as the church. And then a couple verses later, he says, take care of your wife as you take care of your own body. But I still think that that idea of loving yourself first misses the mark a little bit. And the reason is this. Before you can love yourself, you must realize how loved you are by someone else. And there are many who still need to submit to being loved. There are people who refuse to be loved. There are people who refuse to be loved by others, who refuse to be loved by God, and they're still, even though it's being offered and it's there, people refuse it. And you have to be loved, not by an equal or by an inferior to you, but you have to be loved by someone who is the most beautiful, perfect, and glorious being, God. The transformational power of being loved by God will cause you and teach you to love in a more transcendent way than anything you've ever known or thought. God's love is utterly revolutionary. It's the starting point. And we must realize and receive God's love first. 1 John chapter 4 says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And we love because he first loved us. Secondly, after receiving God's love, then you return God's love to him, which we looked at last week. And thirdly, after receiving and returning God's love, it is then that love for others that properly grows out of our hearts. So here's an application. Don't try to love others as the first step. It's the third, not the first. Otherwise, the love you try to show for others is going to be perverted. And it'll be perverted in different ways because it'll be a means to a selfish end. It could be to earn the love of others. It could be for the praises of others, for being a good person. It could be that loving others actually is a way to feel morally superior to others. There are many less than loving motivations for loving people. There are many less than loving motivations for loving people. Motivations that are ultimately self-serving, which is the opposite of unconditional, self-sacrificing efforts to bless the well-being of others. So the point is this: you can't love like God until you've been loved by God. You can't love like God until you've been loved by Him. So an application is, what's the temperature of your love for others? And would that indicate anything about your love for God? Let's look at a few practical steps for loving your neighbor. So we've kind of jumped on some of these principles. But let's look at some practical ways that I want to suggest for loving your neighbor. Number one, prioritize believers. Believers are supposed to take precedence. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. It's a good biblical ethic, especially to those who belong to the family of God. Paul wanted to put that in there. Make sure when you see brothers that you jump to help them. There's a difference between brothers and neighbors. Brothers are fellow Christians. Neighbors are fellow humans. We are to love each other as brothers foremost. We need to be intentional, sacrificial, affectionate, to help believers and to love them and to jump at any opportunity to bring them aid or to do whatever we can for them. Brothers come first. That's not to the exclusion of others. It's just putting that priority. It's that special affection that we ought to have for each other. But with outsiders, I would say we love them as opportunity arises. The Good Samaritan is a perfect example, isn't he? The parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, look, there's a guy, he's a Samaritan, he's not a Jew, that's important to understand. He's not a Jew, he's on his way going about his day, you'd have no idea what he's doing. He's either on his way to a conference, he's on his way to a job or some kind of appointment, he's got things to do, and he's going, and all of a sudden he comes across a Jew, someone who's not on the inside group for him, not a Samaritan, a Jew who's an outsider to him as a Samaritan. And he stops whatever he's doing, and he helps. He makes the sacrifice of whatever was on his to-do list, whatever was on his agenda that day. He allows himself to be inconvenienced in a big way to help this guy who wasn't part of his in-group. It was incidental as the opportunity arose. He wasn't part of the Good Samaritan ministry running around looking for people on the street who needed help. That's important to understand the difference. As a church, we're very intentional about looking, how can we help in the church, right? So for example, the EFCA right now has the opportunity. You guys got an email from me this week about helping flood victims over in Midland. You guys get that email? So there's opportunity. A lot of people, the churches over there, are really rallying, the EFCA churches are rallying to try and help the community. Okay? The opportunity has arisen to help people whose homes have been devastated. They need all kinds of carpentry help and electrical work and all kinds of things. So anybody that can do that, we want to try and put a team together to go over there. But you see, there's the opportunity to help someone, to be a good Samaritan. But in the church, Kayla? Did you need help with that? There's a double concern, you might say, on the hearts of believers to help Kayla or to help Ron or to help Kevin or to help anybody. Here's an application that I try and pull this out. If you're more devoted to loving people you don't know, who don't love Jesus, then I think something is wrong with you as a Christian. I don't mean to be so hard about that, but there's something backwards about the biblical ethic. Love people, your neighbor out there. Be ready and have a ready posture to help anybody out there. But if you love helping people out there and you don't care about your brothers and sisters in here, and they get half the effort or concern, that's a problem. There's something wrong there. Secondly, so not only prioritize believers, but meet material needs. 1 John 3 says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but he has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Notice who he's talking about. Brother. And who he's talking to. Dear children. He's telling Christians how to respond to other Christians in material need. Okay? This is compassion. It's the same word for pity used in the verse to talk about the quality of God. Compassion is that idea that it's not just that I feel sorry for someone's predicament, but compassion is the idea that somehow the weight of it on them is on me, and it moves me. It gets some inertia going to help relieve their situation. That's what compassion is, to help people, to be moved by that emotion or whatever to help. Thirdly, I would suggest listen. This is a real practical one. I'm sure I could justify it in scripture, but I'm throwing it in there because I'm like, look, if you want to convey to someone that you love them, listen to them. Husbands, are you listening? Right? And this can be hard. Listen. It's not just in marriage, but it's huge in marriage. Okay? Listening conveys caring. Very few things rank near the top in convincing someone that you really care about them like listening ranks. Listening, you're not checking your phone every 90 seconds. You're not thinking about what you're going to say at the next pause. You're not trying to tell someone what to do. Okay, you're not judging. You're not getting annoyed or upset or impatient with them. Real attentive, active listening will go miles to make someone walk away and say, that person really cares. Listen, it's easy and it's hard, okay? It's easy in the sense that to think that you could literally sit and say and do nothing but listen and walk away and someone will say about you, man, that person is just, they care. You didn't have to like come up with the right words that they needed to hear. Just people need to be listened to. But it's hard. Have you ever actually actively listened to someone? You share in their burden. It takes you in emotionally and spiritually into their situation. And it is taxing. It's taxing. So it will cost you at the same time. Listening, though, that's the sacrifice, right? Love is self-sacrificing. I will sacrifice my phone. I'm going to put the fishing rod down. I'm going to put the golf clubs away. And I'm going to listen, babe. Everything you have to say. I'm going to love everything you have to say. And I will say nothing. It's hard work. In friendship, in Christian fellowship, as well as in marriage. But listening is loving. Get better at listening. Number four, time. Time. Like listening, how about time as a practical way to show love? Life is busy. Time is a precious commodity. And so how much does it mean to someone when we take time for them? Do we take time to spend building a friendship? Do we take time to build a more meaningful marriage? Are we just living parallel lives with each other at home and in church, but not intersecting or overlapping lives? Pray, number six, wherever, I don't have them numbered. Pray. If you want to love someone, if you want to train and condition your heart to love someone, pray for them. You can use it as a test for how much you love someone, and you can also use it to train you how to love someone. But here's my point. Be Epaphras. Be Epaphras. You're like, looking around the church, who's Epaphras? Epaphras is in Colossians. And Paul said about Colossians, or about Epaphras, He is one of you, and he is always wrestling for you in prayer. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. Be Epaphras. To love someone is to be their Epaphras. Husbands, is there someone else praying more for your wife than you? Should there be? Be Epaphras to your spouse, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your pastor. I am not shy in the least to not only ask you, but come right up to the line of even saying, you better pray for me. Your church, your neighbors, your enemies, your leaders in government. Pray secretly. Two principles here. Pray secretly. Number one. Secretly means you got to take time in your personal life and set it aside from whatever else you might want to do and say, I'm going to pray because I love this person and I know that it matters. When you pray, go into your room, Jesus said, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. And let's hope that that reward is the answer to the prayer you were making in secret. God, turn my son to you. Right? Pray so that only God knows you're praying for them. I wonder how many of us are prayed for and we don't even know it. And we got through what we were going through because someone we have no idea was praying for us. Some of you have heard me tell the story a long time ago where before I was the pastor and was a member here, there was a man and his family who went to this church, and they were, him and his wife were prayer warriors. You know who those kinds of people are. And one day we were talking and he just said, hey, what's going on in life, blah, blah, blah. And I kind of shared with him some stuff that was going on. He asked me what I thought about all that. 6 weeks later, I forgot about the conversation. He comes up, he says, listen, I've been praying for you for the last 6 weeks. How's that going? And it floored me. All by yourself? I mean, when, like, you've been praying for me when I didn't even know. I wasn't thinking about you. You were out there praying for me. Pray secretly. I imagine getting to heaven, okay? I do this. I don't know if you do this, but you got the judgment seat of Christ, and you have the Lord on the bema seat, right? And this is the judgment seat that the Bible says that we all Christians will come and stand before, and our lives will be evaluated. How did you live for me, right? The successes, yay, and the failures, okay? And then the consequential, the rewards that come afterwards as a result of that, and sadly the loss of some rewards. But there's the bema seat, right? And you're standing before the bema seat, and I imagine at least, that the crowd of people who I served with and lived with in this life will be there amongst the crowd to cheer with me when I get reward, and heartache with me when I lose reward. But I imagine being at the bema seat and watching all of you go up and other people go up, and then hearing Jesus give you credit for praying for me and for others, and then as a result, Jesus worked in my favor in that situation. And I thought it was because of me, because I was so arrogant in life. Jesus picked the right one for that job, I'll tell you what. And the whole time it was somebody was praying for me, and Jesus worked his power and he worked his wisdom, and I was too stupid and too selfish and arrogant to think that it was God, it was me. And then I hear and I'm like, wow, look at you guys getting credit. Look at that. Don't you guys think of that stuff? Secondly, How much of the cause of Christ is accomplished not in spectacular public fashion, But believers, believers in secret, hidden away prayer. How much of the cause of Christ? We'll find out on that day how much was actually done more in prayer than it was by some guy bellowing out over a pulpit all day. Although God does work through preaching. Pray with people publicly. So pray secretly, but pray publicly. I don't mean you have to stand up here with a microphone, but I would say, listen, don't promise someone you will pray for them. That's my rule. Do not promise someone when you leave today that you'll pray for them. Don't do that. Pull them aside and pray right there for them, with them. There is nothing that sweetens my soul more in this church than when I'm having a conversation with someone at the sound booth or over at a table, and I see 2, 3, 4 people over in a corner holding hands. Eyes closed, heads bowed. Oh, that is hard. Let me pray for you. Come on. Or, man, Sue, I don't know how you do that. He gives the strength. Listen, before we hang up, let's pray. Let me pray. Don't let a phone call end without praying for someone. To pray is to love, and to pray for someone, including enemies, will open your heart up to be able, your capacity for care opens with love. I'm going to tell you right now, I can list you at least 5 people in my life that if I were to say their names in the past, I would spit nails. But by praying for them, which was like spitting nails at first, it changed my heart towards them. And all of a sudden, God taught me through prayer to care for these people. Nothing changed. The other thing is this. Forgive. Forgive. To forgive is to love. To forgive is to love. To seek forgiveness is to love. To seek it. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, Colossians 3:13 says. Give forgiveness and seek it. It is unloving and ungodly to hold grudges. As a believer, you are now committed. As a believer, you are now committed to Jesus Christ, meaning you are committed to forgiving the way He forgives. If you hold a grudge, you compound the problem, what the person did to you, and then now you're in the moral wrong by not getting to a place of forgiveness. And if you've done wrong, you need to go and seek to make it right. Do not be that stubborn person who pretends that they haven't done anything wrong or refuses to admit that they've done wrong. Nothing squashes the spirit of a marriage or a family life or a church life more than unforgiveness. Love compels us to give, and love compels us to seek forgiveness. It is my practice since preaching in the book of Ephesians 8 years ago that to literally say, "Will you forgive me?" The other day, I needed to ask that from Evan. And so you guys can be my confessional here. I raised my voice, and I should not have raised my voice. I got upset, and I shouldn't have gotten upset. He goes into the other room. I go in several minutes later. Regardless of what the issue was, I was in the wrong. And what was more important to me wasn't what he may or may not have done to his sister. What was more important to me was that my son does not have a father who every time he does something wrong acts like he hasn't done anything wrong. Nothing says I don't love you more. Nothing says I don't respect you more. Nothing says there's a rule for me and a different one for you more than that. Practice it in marriage, practice it in friendships, practice it in the church. If I've done wrong, I have the obligation to go and to say, "Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive me?" We'll end it with this. Back to the passage, right? Jesus says you're close. You're not far from the kingdom. Jesus didn't say he was in, but the door was right there, and he was getting close. So close yet so far. Did he make it? Will we see him? Who knows? But I would say this about being close. I think the people who will suffer the most in hell will be people who were so close their whole lives to the door, and they never entered in. In the self-loathing for all of eternity of having been merely steps away from going through and entering into life will haunt them forever. Florence Chadwick was a remarkable swimmer in the 20th century. And in 1950, after several incredible successes of long distance swims over oceans and open waters, she attempted a 26-mile swim in the Pacific Ocean between the Catalina Island and the California coastline. While swimming, a heavy fog set in and she could not see. She kept going, and then finally, not knowing how close or how far, unable to see feet in front of her, she had the boats next to her pull her in. Almost as soon as she was in the boat, they could start to see the California coastline less than a mile away. So close, yet so far. You're close today. You're hearing the gospel that can save your soul. You're within earshot. The door is open, and you can see it. What will you do? There's a lot of fog in life, but don't stop short with Jesus. Get to him. You're close.